Turn with me to James chapter 2, and I want us to read together verses 14 through 26. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, 'You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works.' You believe that God is one, you do well. The demons also believe and shudder." Those verses we looked at last week, these verses will be the focus of today. "But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead." In this passage, we are looking at another of the tests of genuine faith presented by James in this letter. We've seen the test of how we respond to trials. We've seen the test of how we respond to temptation, the test of how we respond to the Word of God, the test of impartial love, and now the test of living, saving faith. And James is writing to the brethren, but he's concerned that these brethren fully understand that the transformative work of salvation will be evident in the life of all who are truly born again. We're looking at these tests of James for the very same reasons. Paul's challenge to the Corinthian church in 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test?" There is perhaps no better passage to look to for test material than the book of James. And in the book of James, there is perhaps no better test than the test of true saving faith. In this passage that we just read, James has revealed to us that there is a problem with dead faith. Dead faith is identified as dead faith because it does not save. It is dead, and it is dead because it is void of any truly righteous deeds. However, dead faith may be, and dead faith probably will in many cases be, accompanied by all kinds of religious deeds, but no truly righteous deeds. Last week we saw that we may have a confession of faith, a positive confession of belief, but it's still a faulty confession if it is void of the accompanying good works which show it to be real. We may have a faith that involves compassion, but it's a phony compassion if it recognizes the need of a brother or sister in Christ who lacks the necessary things for survival, and we don't take action to meet the needs. We may have a faith that claims belief, but the claims are fruitless if one does not put the faith on display with works consistent with the claims. We saw last week that we may even believe, we may have made claims of belief in orthodox doctrine. But so what? Even the demons believe in orthodox doctrine and they tremble. Certainly they do not have saving faith. And we know that Satan is a master of deception. He's been involved in deceiving people with lies and distorted interpretations of the truth ever since man was first created. And we know one more thing about Satan. He's not about to stop doing what he does. But, my friends, God has given us an infallible weapon in the Word of God. Our Bible is our protection from deception. And Jesus declared to his Father, "Your word is truth," and prayed in John 17:17 that God would sanctify us in the truth. But wouldn't we all acknowledge that sometimes the truth is a bit challenging to understand? Sometimes it can be difficult to interpret. And passages like the one we're looking at today can sometimes leave us scratching our heads, asking questions, and wondering if we have a correct understanding of what has been written. This is often the case with this passage that we're looking at today. In fact, this section of James's epistle has been the source of much debate among theologians. It's been widely misunderstood. And it was enough of a problem for Martin Luther that he deemed this epistle an epistle of straw. He felt that this section of James in particular contradicted Paul's teachings on salvation by grace. And Luther was such an advocate of the doctrines of grace and so opposed to the Roman Catholic doctrines of salvations by works that he saw this passage as problematic. But it doesn't have to be problematic. Sometimes all we need to do to have a proper understanding of the Scripture is to back up and look at the general context of a portion of Scripture. And that's what I want to maybe teach you just a little bit about some of the principles of hermeneutics this morning. Not going deep at all. Maybe, in fact, just scratching the surface. But the general context of Scripture is very important. If you were to outline the teachings of the letters to the churches in the Bible, you'd be able to put the teachings of these letters primarily under two main headings. You'd be able to put them under the heading of the doctrines of salvation or the heading of the duties of the one who has saved. Who has been saved, or the disciplines of the true Christian. In the teaching of the New Testament, you have basically the doctrines of salvation and the duties or disciplines of the one who has come to faith in Christ. Many of Paul's letters are clearly divided along those two categories, aren't they? I mean, in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 11 cover the doctrines of salvation, chapters 12 through 16 outlined the duties and the disciplines of one who has come to faith and embraced salvation. You see similar divisions clearly in the book of Ephesians and several other places. And here's what I would say to you. If the original general context of a passage is ignored, you will inevitably end up with doctrinal error. Let's take, for example, the book of Acts. Is the book of Acts, here's a trick question. Is the book of Acts primarily doctrinal or duty? It's neither. The general context of the book of Acts is what? Historical. The book of the Revelation, prophetical. But everything else, So what happens if you take the book of Acts, which its primary context is historical, and you read in there that people believed and were baptized and were saved? What do you do? If you start forming doctrine from a book, primarily the primary purpose of which is to give us the historical account of the spread of the gospel through the first century church, you're going to end up with an error. You're going to come up with things like baptismal generation, regeneration. You read that those who were baptized, those who received the Holy Spirit, began to speak in tongues. You're going to come up with the practice, the doctrine of glossolalia. So you got to be careful. The general context is important. So let's talk about the general context or the purpose of the book of James. And let me ask you a question based on what we've studied so far. Is James primarily written as a book of doctrine, or is James written primarily as instruction in the practical issues of the Christian life? Does it focus on doctrine, or does it focus on duty? Well, it's duty. James writes with clearly a practical emphasis on the duties and disciplines of the Christian life. James is not stressing doctrinal truth as much as he is emphasizing godly behavior. This letter is a passionate plea to his readers to be uncompromisingly obedient to the Word of God. This doesn't mean there's absolutely no doctrinal value in the book of James, but we want to be careful understanding the general context in our interpretation. He isn't dealing with the doctrines of faith as much as he's detailing what a genuine life of faith looks like. If you don't understand the basic principle of interpretation, you could easily read this passage that we're looking at today, and you could assume that James has a completely different view of the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, than the view held by the Apostle Paul and taught in the rest of Scripture. But in reality, this is not the case at all. I told you last week, James and Paul are not standing face to face in conflict over the issue of grace. They're standing back to back, confronting two different enemies of the gospel. Paul is confronting the legalist who insists that the works of the law have to be added to the gospel in order for one to be saved. James is confronting the antinomian, the one who says the law doesn't matter because we are saved by grace. He's confronting the error of licentiousness, where Paul is confronting legalism. James is challenging the person who says, well, I have faith and that's all I need. In our text today, James quotes the book of Genesis in verse 23. I want you to look first there. Look at verse 23. I think this will illustrate how and why James cannot be contradicting the Apostle Paul. Verse 23 of our text says, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called the friend of God." This is a quote from Genesis chapter 15. And I want to turn there and read this. I think it's important. In Genesis chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?' And Abram said, Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, 'This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir.' And he took him outside and said, 'Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them.' And he said to him, 'So shall your descendants be.' Then he believed in the Lord, and he," that is the Lord, "reckoned it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, 'I am the Lord who brought you up brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. You see, that passage is very clear that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness and not based on anything that Abram did. It was solely on the basis of his faith in the promise of God. Abraham believed God and was justified. He was counted righteous in the sight of God. And this was the result of one thing only, his faith. Not anything that he did to earn being justified. It was not on the basis of works. At this point, there were absolutely no works involved whatsoever. There was only faith. Now, Paul, we read in the scripture called worship, the passage in Romans chapter 4 where Paul quoted the exact same verse. And in Romans chapter 4, Paul explains everything I just said, that Abraham's faith was the basis of his justification before God and not any works that he had done. Now, I got to ask you this about James. Was James ignorant of the truth taught in Genesis chapter 15? Absolutely not. James knew what Genesis chapter 15 taught. And James is not trying to convince us that Abraham was justified because of his works. He knew the book of Genesis as well as all the Old Testament. In fact, his brief letter here has more than 40 quotes or allusions to the Old Testament. He was an Old Testament scholar who knew the truth of Genesis. And he would not intentionally distort the meaning of a passage that he quotes from Genesis by trying to make it say something it was never intended to say. So then what was James trying to demonstrate by quoting Genesis chapter 15, verse 6? James is clearly trying to demonstrate the fact that genuine saving faith will be exhibited. It will be put on display. It will inevitably be seen as accompanying the work of salvation. The good works will be there. There's a repeated emphasis in our passage on what is evident and what is seen and what is apparent. We saw that if a brother or sister shows up in the fellowship, they're without enough clothing to keep them warm and they're hungry, and you don't meet their need, what's that show? If you don't meet their need, what does that demonstrate? What does that show? What does that exhibit? It exhibits the reality of a dead faith. In verse 18, James said, I will show you my faith by my works. The question in verse 20 is, are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? It's a challenge to see what is evident. In verse 22, James says, you see that faith was working with his works. The evidence is visible. In verse 24, James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. The emphasis on what is visibly revealed. James is clearly emphasizing here not what a person believes. James knew that we are justified on the basis of what we believe. But James's emphasis here is clearly on what a person does to demonstrate and to give proof that what he or she believes has truly brought about the genuine work of salvation. And James is really being blunt. He's trying to get someone to acknowledge the error of their thinking. Look at how he frames this proposition in verse 20. He says, but are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is dead? He's challenging who? A fool. He is challenging the one who has up to this point stood firm on the assertion that he has faith even though his life produces no outward evidence of genuine conversion. The person is a fool because his mind is made up and he does not care to be confused with the facts. This person, and the fact is that a faith that cannot be confirmed through the demonstrated evidence of both righteous works and transformed character is in fact a dead faith that saves no one. The fact that James calls this fellow a foolish fellow gives us some insight. The Greek word for foolish is kenos. It means empty, hollow, vain. It speaks of one in whom there is nothing of truth or reality. In this case, there were only empty claims of faith that prove nothing. And the man is a fool because he will not acknowledge the truth about the condition of his spiritual life. You see, this fool is not just weak in the faith. He's not just shallow in his understanding. He's not just infantile in this stage of spiritual development. He's empty. He has nothing but meaningless claims of faith. And James tells this foolish fellow that what he should be recognizing is the fact that his faith, if it is void of the evidence of righteous works, it's useless. If you see there in verse 20. Faith without works is useless. I have no idea why the New American Standard translators translated that word there as useless, because it's the same word in the Greek as used in verse 17 and 26 that's translated dead. It's a nekros, describing a corpse, something that is absolutely inactive, inoperative, and unresponsive. It's the same word used in Ephesians 2 to describe our spiritual condition prior to the work of God when he awakens us to spiritual life. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead," nekros, unresponsive, inactive, inoperative in your trespasses and sins. Ephesians 2:5, "Even when you were dead in your transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." You see, this is no small problem, especially for this foolish fellow. Because if his eyes aren't open to the reality of the deadness of his faith, he perishes in his sin and faces the judgment of God for eternity. And James knows this. That's why the plea is urgent. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? Are you willing to see what should be obvious to anyone? Then James turns to the example of Abraham. He uses Abraham as an example of true saving faith. And you can be turning to Genesis chapter 2 because we have to look at this example. But as you're turning there, I want to tell you that I believe that Abraham is perhaps the greatest example of true saving faith found anywhere in the Bible. In the Bible's chapter Hebrews 11, known as the Hall of Faith, there are more written about Abraham than anybody else in that chapter. And in this chapter, Genesis chapter 22, James points to the greatest test of faith that I think anyone ever faced. Does our faith get tested? Absolutely. We studied that, didn't we? God's testing our faith to prove its value, never to make it fail. Look at Genesis 22 with me. It came about after these things that God tested Abraham. This is way after Genesis 15 when Abraham's faith was accredited to him as righteousness. This is years after, because that son that was promised was born. That son that promised grew up and was old enough to interact with Abraham, as we're going to read in this chapter. This is far subsequent to him being credited, to righteousness being credited to his account. God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." And he said, "Take now your son, Not later, today. Your son. Your only son. He's not just your only son, Abram. He is the son whom you love. And just so you don't get mixed up and think maybe I'm talking about Ishmael, Isaac. And go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. My friends, this goes against everything Abraham understood about God. And this, if he does this, if he carries through with this, this will mean the end of the promises of God, of descendants coming through this son. So Abraham started arguing. No, he did not. This is absolutely amazing to me. This is uncommon faith. So Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abram raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. And Abram said to his young men, stay here with the donkey and go. And here's the first evidence, I think. Not just the first. The first evidence of his faith was his obedience without hesitation. But here's another evidence. Stay here with the donkey and I and the lad will go over there and we will worship and return to you. You know what I think? I think Abraham had he had such confidence in the promise of God that he would that the descendants through Isaac would number the stars of heaven, that even if he sacrificed his son, he would get to be the witness to a resurrection. I think that's what he believed. I think that's what Hebrews says about him. Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son, took in his hand the fire and the knife, and the two of them walked along together. And Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire and the wood, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together and they came to the place which God told him. And Abraham built the altar and arranged the wood and bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. And Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And you know the rest of the story. There was a ram caught in the thicket who became the substitute. My friends, Abraham was not a perfect man. He did not manifest a perfect faith, and he did not demonstrate perfect faith 100% of the time. And James does demonstrate that through the overall pattern of his life, Abraham vindicated his saving faith through the good works of obedience and trust. He did this above all else in his willingness to sacrifice his son. I think the point is obvious. When a man truly possesses genuine saving faith and not a counterfeit dead faith, he will prove the reality of that faith by the things produced and seen by others. All who are truly saved will live in a way that reflects the reality of the transformation of salvation. Imputed righteousness which comes as a result of justification, will always manifest itself in practical righteousness that produces deeds that are in keeping with repentance. It will be, as John Calvin said, faith alone justifies, but faith that justifies is never alone. And it will be, as James says in verse 22, you see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of his works, faith was perfected. That word perfected means to come to fruition, completion, and fullness. It's like the fruit of a tree, a fruit tree. The evidence of a fruit tree is the fruit it produces. The evidence of saving faith will be the evidence it reveals. And perhaps the most difficult verse to reconcile in this passage is verse 24, where James says, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Well, the key to understanding this verse 24 is in understanding the various meanings of the word justified. I'm going to try to explain this in a way you can understand it, because it's critical. The Greek word for justified is dikaiō. And that word has several nuanced meanings, but the two most commonly used general meanings need to be understood. The first meaning pertains to acquittal. It pertains to the declaring and treating of a person as righteous. That's the meaning in relationship to salvation, and that's the sense in which Paul almost always uses the term. The Apostle Paul uses it. He declares, for example, in Romans 3:24, he says this, that we are justified as a gift by grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. We understand justification and the in terms of being acquitted. And I don't even like the term acquittal, but that's really what it's akin to, because God overlooks our sin because why? It's already been punished in our place on his own son, Jesus Christ. Therefore, when we, by faith, embrace Christ, he justifies us and sees us as having not sinned. But the second meaning of dikaiō pertains to vindication or proof of righteousness. That is used by the Apostle Paul, and you might need to turn there if you want. It's Romans chapter 3, verse 4. But listen to these words. Paul says, let God be found true, and every man be found a liar. As it is written, that you, that is, you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. My friends, does God need to be justified in the fact, in the sense of being vindicated? No, he's perfect and holy. But everything proves that God is righteous. Therefore, let God be found true, Paul says, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you, God, may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. When Paul says we are justified by God through faith and not a result of works, he uses the word justified in the sense of acquittal and the divine declaration of imputed righteousness, which comes from God through faith. When James says we are justified by works and not faith alone, he's speaking of the vindication of faith and the proof of righteousness which always accompanies genuine saving faith. And that distinction is important to understand. So when James says that Abraham our father was justified by works when he offered Isaac, and when he says that man is justified by works and not by faith alone, he is using the word that speaks of the vindication and proof of righteousness. Abraham's righteous deeds of obedience to God proved that his faith was a genuine saving faith. In the second illustration, James points his audience to Rahab, the harlot. You see that, verse 25, in the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? She is everything that Abraham is not. Abraham was a man, she's a woman. He was the father of God's chosen people, she's a pagan. He was, for the most part, a morally upright man. She's an illicit woman. He was prominent. She's a nobody. But my friends, because of her faith, not her works, we find her listed in Hebrews 11 in the Hall of Faith. And we know she's a part of the lineage of Jesus. She is the great-grandmother of the great-great-grandmother of David. You can find her story in Joshua chapter 2, and I know I'm going way longer than I need to or should, but you can read that story, but you're familiar with it, I know. Spies came to Jericho. She took them in. They went to her place because she operated an inn. They weren't there for illicit purposes. They were there to see what was the condition of the city, and she recognized that God had already done so much to demonstrate that He alone was God, that she embraced Him by faith. And she's justified in the sight of God because of her faith, and was justified in the sight of men because her righteous deeds prove that she'd been justified by faith. She protected the two spies, telling those who came looking for them that they had left when she had actually hidden them on the roof. She let them escape and secured a promise for the protection of her and her family. I want us to consider what was revealed in these two examples. What did Abraham's actions prove? What did Rahab's actions prove? Think about it. What was Abraham asked to sacrifice? Abraham was asked to sacrifice the very thing that meant more to him than anything else in life. In fact, both of them were willing to entrust everything that meant the most to them to the sovereign, all-powerful God. Nothing in the world meant as much to Abraham as Isaac. Every promise of God depended on the survival of that child. He could not have loved a son more than he loved Isaac. But he did prove one thing. He proved that he loved God more than he loved Isaac. He did prove that his faith was a genuine faith, a genuine saving faith, because he was willing to do what God had commanded him to do, no matter what it was God told him to do. He was going to do it. Likewise, Rahab, she was willing to turn her life, turn her back on life in Jericho. She walked away from her people. She walked away from her business. She walked away from her sinful way of life. Everything that she had always known, she turned away from it to be identified with the people of God. That was evidence of genuine saving faith. And the nature of genuine saving faith, my friends, is always, will be always be willing to count the costs and make the sacrifice, no matter what God asks. Genuine saving faith will always die to self. Genuine saving faith results in laying down our lives and taking up our crosses and following Jesus no matter what that sacrifice requires. Genuine saving faith causes us to turn from everything and forsake it all and acquire the genuine pearl of great price. And then James closes with this last illustration. Just as the body without the spirit is dead, verse 26, so also faith without works is dead. Is there anything more obvious than physical death? When the human spirit departs the human body, there is never any doubt about the fact that the body is dead. There's no point in debating it. There's no point in discussing it. There's no reason to doubt. Once the spirit is gone, the human spirit's gone, the body is without life. And that human body, without the human spirit, will never be able to display any signs of life. Well, I think James would really like for this foolish fellow that he addresses in verse 20 to acknowledge an indisputable reality. Just as indisputable as the reality that the body without the spirit is dead, so is the faith that never produces any evidence of righteous deeds. And my friends, we have to know that a day is coming when the true nature of our faith will be revealed, and we all will be found having a genuine saving faith or a dead faith. So my plea is that we're all willing to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you see the evidence of righteous works and a renewed character that marks the true child of God? Please do not be among those deceived ones who called Jesus Lord, Lord, but hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of iniquity." Let's pray. Father, thank you for such powerful truth. And we thank you for the wisdom to face the interpretational challenges and arrive at a correct understanding of the Word of God. Lord, seal these truths to our heart and cause each of us to be able, Lord, I pray you'd enable each of us to examine ourselves and see. May none of us be a foolish fellow. May we all recognize and see the evidence of genuine saving faith. And if we don't, may we be willing to repent and believe. May the Spirit, your Holy Spirit, do the work in our hearts to awaken us from the dead, if that's what we need. We love you and thank you for the truth and pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.